Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity to hear your word wherever we are. Lord, thank you that we are not limited to geographic spaces in order to go and hear your word. But Lord, we have your word. We have copies of your word in our homes. We have digital versions of your word. We're able to gather around your word no matter where we're scattered right now. And that's really important, because there are a lot of different voices speaking. And Lord, we need this moment every week in our lives. We need this moment every day where we come and we hear from you, the one voice that matters for all eternity. God, help us this morning to understand your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, church, I don't know about you, but I love routine. I crave routine. My life thrives when I have normal rhythms, and it struggles when I have a lot of free time, which is interesting because we often long for free time. But for me, I notice when I get a lot of free time, I often don't use that time as wisely as when I have a lot of commitments. And to be honest with you, having more commitments in my life forces me to prioritize my time. And so I crave rhythm. I crave routine. And so this whole coronavirus thing, and we could talk about all kinds of consequences, but one of the ones that I've been thinking about the last couple of days is how it has just thrown a grenade in the middle of my routine, in the middle of my life's rhythms. This past week has been just a huge blur for me. In fact, there are numerous times where I have asked my wife, what day of the week is it? Because I just don't know. The normal ways that I tell what day it is have not been around. And now, as the most constant rhythm marker and routine setter in my life for the past 20 years almost, the Lord's Day where we gather to worship, now that has been removed, and we're not gathering right now. And so there is disruption all around. And so I want to draw attention to this, because I know that right now there are a ton of things that we can be anxious over. There are a ton of things ways that we are tempted to worry and to fear. I know some of us are worried about getting sick. You might see me right now sounding stuffy and wonder what I'm doing here. I promise you, this is the one time a year that I get allergies, and I am under attack by those right now. But I have thought, as I wake up with a runny nose, and I'm going online and looking, putting the symptoms in, and do I have it? Some of us are worried about jobs. Some of you have had hours cut back this week, and some of you aren't able to work like you normally would. You're wondering, how am I going to earn the money that my family needs? And these are genuine concerns. I know some of us are concerned about investments and the stock market and just a sense of the future and an uncertainty about the future. And the point that I want to make is that right now we are going through a time where every single thing in our lives have been disrupted. Everything. And I want us to draw attention to a silver lining to this. Because it is in these times, it is during times where we are disrupted, times where we go through trials, times just like this, that God, throughout history, has used these times to open our eyes and give us a slightly different perspective, maybe a perspective that we desperately need. Maybe this is a time where we get to ask different kinds of questions than the questions that we're used to asking. Maybe this is the time where we get to ask questions like, what's really important in life? And I don't know about you, but I've been asking a lot more questions like that in these last couple of weeks. What's really important? What are really the necessities that I need for my life? And it's a good perspective for us as we study through Isaiah, because this is exactly the situation that Israel's in. I mean, would you ever have imagined when we started this series 4 weeks ago that we would be continuing this series the way we're doing it right now? None of us would have ever predicted that. And yet I don't think anyone in Israel before the exiles and everything that happened to disrupt their lives would have ever imagined that they would be trying to follow God under exile, under the reign of foreign pagan governments that were not friendly to the ways of God. Their whole lives had been disrupted. They had been conquered, and they were now asking completely different questions. They were asking questions like, where is God in the midst of this? Has he given up on his people? What is our purpose now? What does God call us to do? What does faithfulness look like now that our lives have been disrupted? That's a question that we really need to ask too, church. What does faithfulness look like under quarantine? Never thought we'd be asking that question, but here we are. And God responds to their questions in Isaiah. He gives them hope for the future. He points their hearts and their minds in certain directions. He wants them to process their situation in light of his promises. And we need to do the same thing. And so the first thing that I want us to see in verses 1 through 6 is that we need to see what God sees. And so look with me at verse 1. Awake, awake. Put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For there shall no more come into you the uncircumcised and the unclean. Shake yourself from the dust and arise. Be seated, O Jerusalem. Loose the bonds from your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. And so this is the attention getter of this section. Awake, wake up, wake up. Anytime I see something like this, I'm reminded of my dad who used to come in my room in the mornings and throw cold water on my face to wake me up when I had slept in. So I don't know if you do that with your children, but I've been tempted to with mine in recent days. Awake, awake. And the idea of this call is that it implies that the people that this is being spoken to, they're not conscious of something that God wants them to see. They're not aware of reality that God wants to make known to them. So put yourself in their shoes. They're under exile. They're defeated. They're chastised. They're wondering if they are forsaken. What kind of conclusions would you be tempted to draw from that? Just from their situation. If you just woke up that morning and looked out the window and you saw the world the way they were seeing it with your physical eyes, you would be tempted to think God has forsaken his people. We do not have a purpose in this. That's the way you would think. But there's this very important truth that keeps being echoed in Scripture again and again. And it's a truth that's really important for you to understand because it's completely at odds with Western culture. And the truth is this: what you see does not exhaust what is really happening in the world. What you see when you look out the window, what you see when you sign on to news, what you see when you read the newspaper, what you see with your physical eyes does not exhaust what is happening in the world. I don't know if you've seen it, but there's this clip from a Billy Graham sermon that's been floating around the internet in recent days. And it's powerful. I mean, number one, Billy Graham was just such a powerful expositor of the word and so passionate about it. But it's a particular message, and he's preaching out of Habakkuk. And at one point, Billy Graham says, if God told you what he is up to, you wouldn't even believe him. And I think that's such an important word for us in these days, that we have to wake up and see that there is more going on than what meets the eye. That's what God is telling the people of Israel in Isaiah 52. Put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments. Your beautiful garments, not your garments of mourning, but your garments of celebrating. O Jerusalem, the holy city, for there shall no more come into you. So he's promising now that there's going to come a day when these foreign armies of uncircumcised people, of unclean people, will not again come in and conquer his people again. So this day is going to be over. So he tells them, shake yourself from the dust and arise. Be seated, O Jerusalem. Loose the bonds from your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. There's more to reality than you and I are able to account for in our own wisdom. And God here speaks truth. He speaks hope. And so understand something. In times like these, there, especially in our culture, there is a tendency for us to pretend like we have all the answers. There is a tendency for us to go on our Facebook feeds and begin posting things very confidently, like we know exactly what's going on. But understand that following Jesus Christ in this world requires humility, requires a certain agnosticism, but not the kind that we think about, the kind that says, I don't know everything that's going on, but I'm trusting in the one who does. And so I have a humility about my life. I'm not trying to act like I have it all figured out. And when we go through a time like this, we need that. But he awakes them. He awakes them by giving them hope in the first two verses. And then he turns and gives them a history lesson in verses 3 through 6. And so look with me here. For thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money. So he's reminding them of the situation. He's reminding them of how they were conquered. You were sold for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money. So there's even hope here. You're going to be redeemed. For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at the first into Egypt to sojourn there. So he's reminding them all the way back to the beginning. Now, what is his purpose in reminding them of Egypt? Because he knows that as soon as he reminds them of what happened in Egypt, what else are they going to remember? The Exodus, right? You've been in Egypt before, under slavery, under foreign powers. Don't you forget the history of my promises, God says. You were in Egypt, I redeemed you. You are now, as he continues, and the Assyrian oppressed them for nothing. You are now under, you were next under the Assyrians, now you are under the Babylonians, but there's going to come another Exodus. Now therefore, what have I here, declares the Lord, seeing that my people are taken away for nothing. Their rulers wail, declares the Lord, and continually all the day my name is despised. Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore in that day they shall know that it is I who speak. Here am I. So he gives them a history lesson. Now, this is something that I've been seeing as we've been praying through the Psalms together this year, is that there is a powerful connection in the Bible between history and hope. That when God wants his people to hope for the future, he oftentimes points them back in time to history. And so you'll have, for example, these passages in the Psalms where the psalmist will say, my soul is in turmoil. Where do I turn? Where is God? And then the next word is remember. Remember what God has done. Remember that God does not forsake his people. Remember that God has made promises to his people. Now, we live in a world where there are different opinions about history, different mindsets about the way to view history. You have the secular progressive perspective of history. The secular progressive perspective says history is always making progress. The world is always getting better. Look at these new values that we have. Look at the liberties we have. Look at the technology and the science that we have. And then the coronavirus comes, right? And completely explodes that myth. And then we have to deal with things like human trafficking that's still happening today, slavery happening right under our noses. We have to deal with things like abortion. And we say, No. Progress isn't happening. And so the response to that is typically the conservative view of history. And this is the view of history that's a lot more pessimistic. And we say, oh, the days are getting worse and worse. And the tendency in the conservative view of history is we look back and we pine for the good old days. Oh, if we could just have it the way we had it back then. If we could just have the simple life that I grew up with, if we could just sing from the old hymnals the way we used to, right? Some of you are resonating with this, I know. But here's the problem with that view of history. The past isn't as great as you think it was. The conservative view of history tends to look back and we tend to whitewash everything. We don't remember. Nostalgia chooses what it wants to remember, doesn't it? And so we look back and we don't remember the terrible racism that just a lifetime ago was prevalent in our country, in our culture. We look back and we're choosy about things. Well, listen, as followers of Jesus Christ, we have a drastically different view of history than anyone else. we are able, as followers of Christ, to affirm progress even as we are realistic about the sinfulness of human nature. How can we do both? How can we have a view of progress and still have a view of realism about sinful nature and humanity's capabilities with evil? This is how. Because we don't believe that humanity is the one driving the progress. We believe that God is the one behind the progress. And so even when we look out and we see that things aren't going the way we would want them to go, even when we look out and we don't see evidence of progress, we are committed to believing because God has told us that He is still accomplishing His mission in the world. The kingdom of God is still going forward. So we look out and we see wars and we see violence and we see plagues and we see all kinds of things happening out our windows and on the news, things that we want to hide our eyes from. But then we go back to Isaiah 52 and God says, "My people shall know my name. Therefore, in that day, they shall know that it is I who speak. Here am I." God is the one making the progress. We are trusting in Him to bring history to its ultimate conclusion, where Jesus Christ reigns above everything. And so, church, in these days, it's important that we don't put our hope in a vaccine. It's important that we don't put our ultimate hope in flattening the curve. Listen, I want those things. I want a vaccine really badly, and I'm praying for that daily. I want the curve to be flattened and for this horrible virus to stop spreading, and I'm praying for that. And we're taking measures like not meeting because we're committed to loving our neighbor in that way. But listen very clearly. If those things never happen, if there is never a cure found for the coronavirus, if the curve only gets steeper and steeper up, that does not threaten the promises of God in one way. The promises of God continue. And if you want proof of that, look back to history. We don't look back to the Exodus. We look back to the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We look back to that day when all of Jesus' followers looked up and saw Him dying on the cross under the wrath of God, tempting to despair. Many of them thought all of our hopes and dreams are now crushed. And then 3 days later, what happened? He prevailed, victorious. And that's our hope. Our hope has always got to stay in the resurrection, the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's our history. That's where our hope comes from. And the second thing I want us to see in Isaiah 52 is that God calls His people to seize the moment in verses 7 through 10. "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of Him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, 'Your God reigns.' The voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice. Together they sing for joy, for eye to eye they see the return of the Lord to Zion. Break forth together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted His people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared His holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God." So we see in verse 7, this passage, and Paul quotes, and we're going to look at that in a moment in Romans 10, "But how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of Him who brings good news." This is that word, yes, gospel. The gospel, the good news of God. Now, what is the gospel? What is the good news? Well, the verse tells us He publishes peace. So the good news is good news of peace, who brings good news of happiness, who says to Zion, "Your God reigns." That's the good news. The good news is the announcement that God reigns over this earth, even when it doesn't look like it. Even when we fear and worry and are anxious, it doesn't change the fact that God is reigning. He is on His throne. And we find peace in that, and we find happiness in that. We find joy because nothing can threaten that. That's the good news of the gospel. It comes when Jesus comes. Later on in the Bible, after Isaiah, what does He do? He begins preaching the kingdom of God. "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, for your God reigns, and I'm the proof of it. That's what Jesus is saying. I'm the proof that God reigns. And the effect of this, God says in verse 8, your watchmen, they're going to lift up their voice. They're going to sing for joy. As Josh so powerfully showed us with all the instruments, we sing when we want to remember something. We sing when we want to celebrate something. So the watchman would have been the person who stays awake at night to look for threats who may come. So the watchman's the one looking, the one who's awake when everyone else is asleep. And the watchmen are going to lift up their voices and start singing for joy because of this good news of the gospel, because the news of God reigning. They're going to break forth, verse 9, together in singing. All of the people are supposed to break forth in singing. And I love verse 10. The Lord has bared his holy arm. We could probably give a modern translation. The Lord has flexed his muscles, right? That's what this is saying. The arm of God that saves his people is being revealed, how strong it is, so that we can trust in him. And this has an international cosmic scope before the eyes of all the nations. All the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. This isn't just good news for the Israelites under exile. This is good news for me. This is good news for you. This is good news for the most remote tribe and the most remote jungle in the world. This is good news for your neighbor. This is good news for your Facebook friend. This is good news for the person you work with. This is good news for your children. The reality of God reigning is good news for everybody because this is where salvation is found. So why are they singing? Are they singing because their circumstances have changed at this point? No. Their circumstances haven't changed. This is still future for them. And yet God calls them to sing. And he calls them to sing because he wants them to trust in him and his word. Church, we know this better than they did because we look back on the fulfillment of this promise. We look back to the cross of Jesus Christ. And so what does this mean for us? It means, for one, that when we read the news in the morning, we must not read it in the same way as our neighbor. We must not read it as the same way as the world. We must not panic. Instead, we know God's reigning, and that enables us to face current events no matter what they are and see them as a chance, as an opportunity to announce this message of good news that God reigns. It's an opportunity. In fact, that's how Paul applies it. I told you that Paul quotes this. He quotes it back in Romans chapter 10, or up in Romans chapter 10, verses 14 and 15. And this is what Paul says there. He says, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. That's where he's coming from, right there, Isaiah 52. Paul says, this is the message that drives us out into the world to preach this gospel. This is an opportunity. Everything that happens in the world is an opportunity for the church to announce the reign of God. Doesn't matter what it is. The worst thing imaginable could happen, and the church, we have to see it as an opportunity. We wouldn't have wished for it, but we realize that God is reigning. And so in his reign, we have to find the opportunity. We have to seize the moment. So we are gathered, or not gathered, we are scattered. You're gathered around a Facebook feed right now if you're watching this. And our gatherings are temporarily suspended. And that's a problem. That's a problem because the church, by definition, is a gathering. And so when we don't gather, that means something essential to our identity as a church is missing. So that's where we are right now. And so we can't wait for our gatherings to resume, right? This will never, Lord willing, become normal for us. We have to gather. So we suspend that temporarily for the sake of our nation, for the sake of our communities. But we realize it's essential. But listen, even as we are suspended from gathering, what we have to realize is that the gospel is not suspended. The kingdom of God is not suspended. The work of the church, the mission of the church, is not suspended. And so this isn't a tragedy for the mission of God. The only thing that would make these circumstances a tragedy is if the church sat by and didn't take the opportunity that's been presented to us, as if we were not faithful to announce the kingdom with the chance that God has given us. So we have to do that. We have to ask questions like right now, like, how can we use this unique time to bear a unique witness in our communities, in our cultures, amongst our neighbors, amongst our family, amongst our friends, amongst our coworkers, so that they will know our God reigns, so that something good can come out of a really bad situation. But here's the third thing. Practice social distancing, verses 11 and 12. You didn't know that was in the Bible, did you? Well, look here, verse 11. Depart, depart, go out from there, touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her, purify yourselves, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. You see that? Don't touch anything unclean. Depart, go away. For you shall not go out in haste, and you shall not go in flight, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. Now, this is not a call to put more hand sanitizer on your hands. This is not a call to keep a 6-foot radius from all people, even though we're practicing those things right now by guidelines. It's a call for God's people to be distinct. Remember that right now they are living under rule of foreign powers, and this is a call for them to get out of there and return to Zion, where God wants to save his people. That's the call. And he tells them, he says, you're not going to have to run. You're not going to have to go in haste. Why? Because the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. You don't have to fear attack. When you follow God faithfully, all of his promises protect you. Now, church, this is important because this is not our call right now. Right now, the church is not called to separate ourselves from people who do not follow Jesus. That's not where we are right now in history. Now, there will come a day when Jesus returns and he will separate his people from those who are not his people. But we are not living in that day right now. But that doesn't mean this call doesn't have application for us, because what does Jesus tell us? He says to his church, you are to be in the world, but not of the world. And that's how Paul applies this in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And so we're going to turn there for just a moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Paul says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And notice verse 17. Here's our passage. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, then I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. And so even though we don't physically separate our lives from people who don't follow Jesus right now, we are still called, as Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians, to be a distinct people, to live a different kind of life, which means we don't respond to crisis the way everybody else does. Church, my prayer is that we would not be the ones hoarding toilet paper and meat at the grocery store so that nobody else can get any, right? We are called to be different. We are called to love our neighbor as ourselves. My prayer is that we will not be the people who turn the circumstances, the crisis of what we're going through right now as a nation and in the world, into a way to score political points against those who we don't like on the other side of the political aisle. That's not what this is about. This is not an opportunity to be self-righteous or haughty. This is not an opportunity to announce to the world, look at the things I'm doing, look at my righteousness, so that other people will praise us. This certainly isn't a chance for us to make money, as many people have been playing the stock market games in light of the issues going on. This is an opportunity for us as the church, as the distinct people of God, to love our neighbors as ourselves, even if that means danger to our own lives and livelihoods, even if it means we have to go without, even if it means we have to suffer, even if it means we have to temporarily put our own conveniences to the side. That's our opportunity. Now, why can we do that? Because our God reigns. Because of verse 12, "For the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard." Lord willing, there's going to come a day when all this is over and we look back on these moments in history, however long this lasts, a week, 2 weeks, 3 weeks, a month, 2 months, I don't know. Have no idea. But my prayer is that when we look back, we are able to say as the church, "I grew closer to God during that time. My faith grew during that time. I was faithful to announce the reign of God during that time." Church, let us not waste this pandemic. Let's pray together.